May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's face it, anyone can be a Christian in church. It's a bit of an exaggeration. You get the point, don't you? It's much, much easier being a Christian at church. You're surrounded by like-minded people. Great music, great fellowship. Can feel like home. Maybe you hear a convicting word from the Bible, and it feels like the Lord is addressing you directly, and you resolve then and there to be on fire for Jesus more than ever before. And then Monday comes, and the glowing coal goes its separate way as we leave on a Sunday night. And very soon we find ourselves smothered by a blanket of apathy back at college or at uni. Maybe the coolness of our friends, our colleagues at work, family members who don't believe. The chilling winds of rampant secularism. Maybe we read the paper, we watch the news that tells us to keep Christianity quiet publicly. The French government will not be content until it has sought out and eradicated every alternative thought to its own state-sanctioned affirmation of secular faith in an atheistic republic, said a commentator in September, according to this latest edition of Evangelicals Now magazine. This is after the government in France began removing religious symbols and replacing them with state-sanctioned commandments. Not so easy being a Christian in France today. It could get a lot worse if the French government get its way. Our theme tonight is, when Babylon demands conformity, will you refuse to the point of death? That's the question we're asking. When Babylon demands conformity, will you refuse to the point of death? We're in Daniel 3. Daniel himself doesn't get a look in Daniel 3. It's the only chapter in the book where he doesn't. And it's probably a nice reminder, isn't it, that the Old Testament isn't just mainly about the people in the stories. It's about the God of the book. It's not about Daniel so much as the God of Daniel. And in a sense, it's nice that rather than Daniel being in the spotlight, we've got some other folks here too. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. You don't have to be a named author of a Bible book to have a word for you. At the end of chapter 2, if you want to kind of run your eye down, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel ruler, this is halfway through verse 48, made Daniel ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into public office, it may well be that Daniel's absence from chapter 3 is because he's really serving away in the palace, and he's not in the kind of public realm like those three friends. That really was Daniel's great reward for both telling and interpreting the dream which King Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. In fact, that's the last time Nebuchadnezzar's name was mentioned in the book. So if you look down in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar of chapter 2, this is, fell prostrate before Daniel, paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and an incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." That was what happened last week. The king isn't quite converted, but he's had an unmistakable encounter with God, the God who knows the unknown, the God who holds the future, as we saw last week. It's as if he's gone to church on Sunday night. He's gone along to dictator's supper. He's had a sermon addressed directly to him, and he's quite literally been brought to his knees. And the question which chapter 2 ends with is, what will Nebuchadnezzar do with his life now he knows the future? What will he do with his knife now that he knows the future? Well, the answer is chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. In chapter 2, he had dreamt of a statue with a gold head and feet of clay that comes crashing down. So, chapter 3, he builds himself a statue. Same word, image statue, where here its head, shoulders, knees and toes are all solid gold. We're told it's as tall as, it's 60 cubits high, which is about as tall as King's College Chapel. That's the height. It's a great monument to Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. I was thinking about this last week. We're not told how much time took place between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. How long was it for Nebuchadnezzar to forget that encounter with God, you wonder? Was he deliberately trying to subvert the future that God had said was coming his way? Ha ha, God, no feet of clay in my statue, thank you very much. We're gold all the way down. You said the head was gold, it's all gold. You try knocking down Nebuchadnezzar the Great and what he's set up. In fact, the language of Nebuchadnezzar having set up the image is repeated all the way through this chapter. I don't know if you spot it as Pete was reading. We're told verse 1, he set it up on the plain of Dura. End of verse 2, the dedication of the image he had set up. End of verse 3, that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And again, end of verse 5, he'd set it up. End of verse 7, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19. It's like kind of a machine gun fire piercing the air. Set up, set up, set up, set up. The narrator does not want us to miss the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is stamping his feet down. I'm setting up my statue. No one's knocking this down. This is mine. I'm here. And it's as if he's sticking his fist up at God at the same time. Which brings us really to our first point. And we've got 3 points tonight. We're going to track through the story, looking at the 3 major players in the chapter. The king, the friends, the Lord. And we'll try and draw some applications as we go. Well, here's the first point about the king, a totalitarian demand. Thou shalt conform or you die. Verses 1 to 12. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have cast everyone under his spell. Verse 2. Then he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. He's got this great string of officials, like a long list of names that almost reads like a parade of puppets, reeled out like automata, kind of marching rank and file soldiers, like the ones we sometimes see in the great state occasions in North Korea, marching to the beat of the drum. Each one held under their hypnotic spell. Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all the kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So many repetitions, it's extraordinary. This time it's a list of instruments. You get them in verse 5, 7, 10 to 15. I think each time there's a sense of crescendo and intensity being built up, almost hypnosis. All these officials, puppets, automata, all the nations, all the peoples, all the language falling to the floor and worshipping the great statue. Do they really know what they're doing? Down they go. Well, there is a great incentive to go down. Verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Babylon thought of itself as a pluralist society. Around 1,200 temples were on tap in Babylon to whichever god you fancied worshipping. Of course, pluralism is actually a myth, then as now. Oh yeah, we're tolerant, we're pluralistically minded, we're into freedom, we allow any and every expression of worship you can imagine. We just don't privilege one faith above any other. We're the defender of faith rather than the faith. In actual fact, those who go on about the faith and hold their stubborn religious convictions really, really hardly, well, we won't tolerate them at all. We'll crush them. In other words, thou shalt conform or you die. Our freedom, oh yeah, we're free. Well, it looks a little bit like the hypnotic worship of the ideals of everyone. Friends, you can believe what you like behind church doors, we're told on a Sunday. Believe what you like. Believe what you like in CU meetings, in the privacy of your own home. Just don't you go bring it into the public square. That's what pluralism is saying. The moment you start giving out church flyers in public or putting up outreach posters in public places or thinking about pulling your children out of PSHE classes, know this, says Babylon, we're watching you. Just watch your back. And the moment your Christian faith looks like you're not conforming to our state-sponsored idolatry, we'll hammer you down hard then and there. Well, back in chapter 3 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's spies are out in force. We're not sure whether they've been phone-tapping for years and years. Doesn't say, but the king has eyes and ears everywhere. Look down in verse 8. At that time, some astrologers came forward and denounced. Actually, literally, the word is bared their teeth at, set to devour the Jews. It's very malicious, this. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. And you can imagine their smarmy, sycophantic cooing up to the king. Live forever, king. Your majesty has issued a decree that anyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Of course, they're not spies. They are astrologers. And they're bitterly jealous astrologers. We'll see in verse 12. Have a look down at that. But there were some Jews whom you, Nebuchadnezzar, have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They're in our country, say these astrologers. They're in with our king. They've taken our jobs, and we're going to send them down. You can tell the malice, the jealousy behind their threats. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Thou shalt conform or you die. Of course, there have been places around the world that have and do experience such authoritarian, totalitarian demands, much more than we do in the UK in the 21st century. We might think of the demands of atheistic communism, Eastern Europe, of a 13-year-old girl from the former German Democratic Republic. The brightest student in her school was expelled from all education because she refused to swear public allegiance to the state. It's a story that could be repeated again and again and again. According to the Pew Forum, which is a think tank in Washington, D.C., in the States, between 2006 and 2010, Christians faced some form of discrimination in a staggering total of 139 countries, which is almost three quarters of all countries on earth. So not only is it regularly happening in vast quantities in some places, the spread of persecution, the spread of thou shalt conform or you die is overwhelming. Apparently, according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon Conwell Seminary in the States, an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed due to a matter of witness standing out for their faith each year for the past decade. 100,000 per year. I worked that out. That comes down to six Christians who will be killed for their faith during the time I preach this time. One every 5 minutes. 7 days a week, 365 days a year. This is real. North Korea, we've mentioned before, it's widely considered to be the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. Roughly a quarter of the country's 200,000 to 400,000 Christians are believed to be living in forced labor camps because they refuse to joining the national cult surrounding Kim Il-sung, who's the nation's founder. Now, on the one hand, I feel almost fraudulent even trying to apply these truths, these stories to us today when the suffering of the world is so much harder and worse than we currently face. Incidentally, this coming week is the week of prayer for the persecuted church that the Barnabas Fund set up each year. I really encourage you to go on their website and pray for persecuted church. But I have to say, the pressure cooker is hotting up in the UK, isn't it? Thou shalt bow down to the idol of secularism. You've got to keep your faith out of public reach. To the idol of individualism, doing everything for number one. You've got to live for yourself, and don't put any constraints on people who try to. Tolerance, the idol of tolerance that says you must not and never draw a line in the sand and say that side of the line is right and that one is wrong. If you don't bow down to those ideals, you die. Simple as. And so there's pressure on us, whether that's to beef up our CV with the odd embellishment, to leave out some embarrassing bits as we apply for a new job. Or when you're asked in a job interview, as someone I know was, quote, will you be prepared to lie to get a lucrative contract for our company? What do you say? Or you're a medical student and you're in GP training and you're expected to prescribe the morning after pill to teenagers without their parents' knowledge. Well, what do you do then? Or if it breaks company policy to share your faith in an office, even if you're only answering someone's question, what do you do then? Or when you're literally the only Christian on your course, and every single one of your friends on your corridor takes their boyfriend or their girlfriend to bed with them. And you know that. And the inner desire to conform is as powerful as any outer desire to conform. It's not so easy being a Christian then, is it? Let's think about it. Think of the challenge point for you, the pressure point for you. Forget Sunday, forget Christian Union, forget house group. Let's talk about that glowing coal when they're out in the cold all alone. That's when you show who you're really living for. When Babylon demands conformity, will you refuse to the point of death? Which brings us to point two. A daring refusal. This is verses 13 to 23. We'd sooner die than deny our God. Nebuchadnezzar is seething, and the three friends are hauled before him and are given one last chance. The king is going to arrange a very special one-off performance, a rendition from the haut, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music. And what you're going to do is fall down on your faces in front of my statue. But if you don't worship it, verse 15, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. The choice is yours, friends. And then you get this taunting line, which I think will come back to haunt the king, end of verse 15. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Well, wait and see, Nebuchadnezzar. But the friends are recalcitrant, and they respond, I think, in perhaps the most stunning speech that you read in the book of Daniel, if not the whole Old Testament. Verse 16, have a look down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Just think about those verses for a moment. Three young men, maybe by now early 20s, we don't really know. Some of them your kind of age. They have the gun of Babylon's imperial superpower pointed at their kneecaps. Don't you have families back home who love you? Haven't you got important jobs you want to be holding on to? You're doing a good deed here for Israel in Babylon. Hold on to those jobs. Slip in a little bit. Be a bit canny, guys. Come on. What's ducking your head for a moment? You'll keep your job. Let's go, guys. Come on. You'd be tempted to say, come on. But just look at the courage, the daring, the almost reckless faith. This is how they think. If we end up in that blazing furnace, our God is greater. Our God is stronger. He's higher than any other, and he's easily able to save us if he wants to, Nebuchadnezzar. But check this, Nebuchadnezzar, even if he doesn't save you, we're not going to bow. Read our lips. We're not going down. Well, the king has seen enough. He's absolutely fuming, and the furnace heat is cranked up 7 times hotter, we read. The 3 men are bound together, hurled into the fiery furnace. It's so hot, it takes down the soldiers who've opened the furnace. It's burning hot in there. Can you imagine the courage? I wonder if you ever burnt yourself. My mother, when she was a child, on bonfire night, a fireworks shooting star came down out of the sky, went down into her Wellington boot and burnt a hole right in the side of her leg. If you've ever been burnt, you know the unbelievable pain you feel. Can you imagine being tied up? You can't wriggle or move. And you're thrown into a blazing furnace. Even if you knew you were going to come out in one piece, and that God had told you, oh, I'll get you out okay, just the very thought of being tortured by burning, which you then come out of, it would have been unbearable agony. Yet they say, God may rescue us, and he may not, and he's free to do what he wills because he alone is God, and we're not bowing down either way. In other words, we'd sooner die horribly than deny our God. There's no trace of, if you come good for me, God, then I'll stick with you. If you answer my prayer, Lord, then I'll give you my life. There's no kind of bargaining. It's, Lord, I know you're there. You're the only true Lord. I have given you my life. And if you answer my prayers, that's wonderful. And if you don't, that is absolutely fine. Because you know best. And you are God. And you love me. And so whether by my living or my dying, I'm never going to deny you. The issue for these men is not so much deliverance, but obedience. A deep-seated trust. A resolve to stay loyal to God. If we're going down, we go down with the Lord. He's staying with us. We can't let him go. So, my friends, I've got to ask, what about you? How will you stake your life on the God you serve? Will you do it? Will you do it? Will I do it? Will you sooner die than deny Jesus? If I'm honest, I think the way my reasoning works is, if I had a gun to my head and someone said, deny Jesus or I shoot, I like to think that I wouldn't deny Jesus then. And in the kind of big crisis moment like that, I would stay faithful to Jesus. If in the point, at the end of a gun, will you deny him? No, I'm not going to deny him. And then I'm with him in glory. But for me, the far more common, far more real challenge has been the decision to deny or die in the kind of smaller moments, the everyday little deaths, the little denials that actually become big denials. Will I surround myself with stuff, more and more stuff, clothes, gadgets, holidays, fun, when I bow down at the idol of materialism? Or will I seemingly die in the furnace of discontentment? Will I deny Christ or will I die? Will I pursue that non-Christian relationship? Or that Christian relationship in a non-Christian way? When at that point I'm bowing down to the idol of pleasure. Either denying Christ or I die in the furnace of loneliness. If I don't do that, I'll be lonely, I'll be left. Will I live for the approval of other people? I'll crave their likes on Facebook. I'll crave their attention by what I say. I'll play for the crowd. I'll serve just for an audience. And at that moment, I'm bowing down at the idol of self. It's all coming back to me. And if I don't do that, I might die in the furnace of insecurity. Friends, I assure you, idols offer nothing. They promise the world. They give you nothing. They take you to hell. They'll take you to your grave. A daring refusal will sooner die than deny our God, said the boys. One commentator writes, the real miracle of Daniel 3 has already happened. That there are three men who do not worship in Nebuchadnezzar's totalitarian state is a miracle of God. The miracle of the confessing church. That the three were not devoured by the fire is no greater miracle. Suppose the fiery furnace had consumed them. The real miracle would have happened just the same. If one of you stands in the pressure cooker to conform, that's a miracle. The Lord has been with you. He's helped. But let's see how the story concludes with point three, a sovereign deliverance. A sovereign deliverance. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. What did he say in verse 15? What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? That would be the true God, the living God, as opposed to that false, dumb, inanimate object that you're forcing people to worship. Who the fourth person in the flames is? Well, books have been written about that. Verse 28, we're told Nebuchadnezzar thinks it's an angel. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. Throughout the history of the church, many people have thought it was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ, a kind of pre-incarnate Christ, the supreme son of the gods, to use Nebuchadnezzar's language. In a sense, we don't need to be super dogmatic. The point is that God was there with them in the flames, either through an angel or in a more direct, first-handed way. And so the God who reveals, the God who rules, which is what we saw last week from chapter 2, is the God who rescues. The furnace doors are flung open. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satrap, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them, and you bet they did. Verse 27, they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. When the Lord saves, he does it in style, doesn't he? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely blown away and amazed. So we read in verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. And we think, you're getting it, you're grasping it. Are you going to be converted on the spot? He says, verse 29, therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save this way. Poor Nebuchadnezzar, he still hasn't quite got it. That's going to be next week before he realizes what it means to know and worship. But he's had another encounter with God. That's 2 weeks running now in a dream here, seeing survival through the flames. What was God doing with the men. Yeah, he could have arranged things differently. He could have arranged it so that Nebuchadnezzar didn't throw them into the fiery furnace, that there was some kind of allowance, religious freedom in Babylon. They didn't go into the flames. He could have done that. And yet, I think he designed the whole operation to prove their faith and to prove his faithfulness so that they could truly be tested by fire. He wanted to show that he was with them, and he wanted them to demonstrate their loyalty to him. We've got to be careful as we apply. Remember, the fact is, as we saw last week, we can't read from Daniel 3 straight into our experience. This isn't so much a promise of deliverance every time, but a call to obedience. It's worth remembering that. But it is the same God. And the God who was the fourth man, who arranged for the fourth man to stand in the flames, then is the one who is the extra man who's with us when we're lonely. He's there with us in our pain. He's there with us in our driving test, in our doctor's appointment, in our visiting the crematorium. He's there. He'll never leave us. He promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I promise I will be with you to the very end of the age, says Jesus Christ. He's never going to go. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He doesn't promise to spare us the flames, though. But he does say, I'll take the flames. And as we roll the clock on 3,000 years or so, maybe 2,500 years ago, we find a man standing before powers and being lifted up on a cross. And as he goes and hangs on that cross, it's as if Jesus Christ, this fourth man perhaps, is plunged into the flames of hell and says, I'll go down to hell for you so that you never need see those flames again. I'm not promising to deliver you from the flames in history that you may go through, the pains, the trials, the pressures to conform. I'll take you out of the flames of eternity. I'll ensure I stay with you and will never leave you. I'll hold close to you. Just over 450 years ago, on the 16th of October, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, two great men of faith, ministers of the gospel. Nicholas Ridley was the Bishop of London. Hugh Latimer had been a fellow here in Clare College in Cambridge, were burned at the stake under the bloody reign of Mary I. History records what is said as they burn at the stake. Latimer was aged 80, served Christ faithfully all his life. This is what he says. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out. And apparently history tells us that for Ridley, as he stood there, the wood that had been placed around him was badly laid, and he suffered terribly in his flames, and his legs burnt off before the rest of him died. So he suffered the pain of that, and then gave his spirit up to the Lord. Faithful to the end, faithful to the point of death. And so the question remains, the question we began with. When Babylon demands conformity, friends, will you refuse to the point of death? Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the relevance of your word. It speaks into our situation so relevantly. Lord, we've thought about a demand, thou shalt conform or die. And we're aware around the world of people standing for Christ and facing death. Lord, we pray we'd you'd be with them today. We pray that we, as their brothers and sisters in Christ, would feel the suffering. We would be like fellow sufferers with them, as your word encouraged us to do. Lord, we recognize times and places in our own culture where we're called to conform, to bow down to the idols that society pops up. Help us to resist, we pray. Pray you would work that great miracle, the miracle of obedience, of standing firm for Christ in a world that hates him. I pray you do that in my brothers and sisters here this evening. Help each one of us to stand firm, to refuse to bow. We thank you, Lord God, for your mighty deliverance, that though we do go through the floods and the flames, the pains, the trials, you promise to be with us, and that because of Christ's death on the cross, his going to hell, the flames of hell for us, you'll never leave us, and one day you'll take us to be with you. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.